really important, because as Jesus says in this passage, understanding Jesus and living the right way is the difference between life and death. So given the importance of what we're talking about this morning, I think now is a good time to pray. Please join with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus, and thank you that by your Spirit and through your word, we can know him. Thank you that when we respond to him in the right way, we can find life and be saved from death. We pray now that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you're saying to us this morning. Help us to know and understand Jesus even more truly than what we do now, and empower us to respond to him in the way we should. Be with me now also, and carry me along by your Spirit, and give me words to say which are clear and true as I preach your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I want to ask you the question this morning. Who do you say Jesus is? And I'll come back to that question a few times. That question is the most important question anyone can ever ask you. It's so important to Mark that his whole gospel hinges around this important question. Pretty much everything leading up to this question in Mark is giving the information that we need to answer it, and pretty much everything after this question in Mark shows what the answer actually means. And as we see that, and we see that question come up in the first few verses of our reading today, let's read them again together. Reading from Mark 8, 27 to 29. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You're the Christ." So after everything that has come before in Mark's gospel, God speaking out of heaven when Jesus was baptized, Jesus teaching with authority, casting out demons, you know, healings, Jesus calming a storm, raising the dead, feeding thousands of people with not very much, walking on water. And just before Peter's confession in these verses, the restoring the sight of a blind man, just to name a few things, Jesus takes the opportunity to ask this most important question. First, he asks his disciples what everyone else thinks. Now, Jesus hadn't revealed himself to everyone else like he'd revealed himself to these disciples, but clearly, Jesus had revealed himself enough for the crowds to form some opinion of him. And the disciples said, everyone else thought that Jesus was some sort of a prophet. You know, some were specific about the prophet, you know, John the Baptist, who was someone that they knew, or Elijah, who was the great miracle-working prophet from the books of Kings. Others weren't so specific. He was just one of the prophets. And to an extent, they were right. Jesus most definitely was a prophet. He spoke words direct from God to people, calling them to repentance and faith. But that wasn't the full story. There was more to it than that. And Jesus knew that. And his disciples knew that. So then Jesus asks his disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers on behalf of the disciples, "You're the Christ." Now Peter's statement here is spot on correct. Jesus wasn't a prophet like everyone else thought. Jesus was and is the Christ, God's anointed one. When you look at the Old Testament expectation of the Christ properly, it's really a complex and multifaceted statement. And you could write a really, really long book about how to properly understand it. But over the years, theologians have boiled it down to three main things. The Old Testament looked forward to a Christ who would be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Now, we've already seen that everyone else at the time realized that Jesus was a prophet, but He wasn't just any old prophet. He was the prophet Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18, where he says, "The Lord your God," where Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It's to him you shall listen." And he says, "I will put," and God says, "I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name." Jesus, as the Christ, was the fulfillment of this prophecy. As the Christ, Jesus came as the prophet that Moses talked about, who we all need to listen to, or God will hold us accountable. There were also prophecies that a priest would come. Now, a priest is someone who mediates between God and the people who seek to come to God. And so for sinners like you and me, a priest, we need a priest to remove our sins so we can approach the holy God. And thankfully, God promised to send someone to do just that. In Isaiah 53, God promised that his servant would suffer for our sins. And by suffering, his suffering will be healed. In Zechariah 3, God promises a servant called the branch who will take away the sin of the land in a single day. And then in Zechariah 6, this branch would build the temple of the Lord, the place where we can go and meet with God. Jesus, as the Christ, also came in this priestly capacity to come and deal with our sin and give us a place where we can have true fellowship with God. And finally, in Zechariah 6, it also points to this. And so does Zechariah 9, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, among plenty more. The Christ was going to be a king. And a king who did all the things kings did in ancient times. You know, lead his people in battle against their enemies and defeat them. Rule over his people perfectly according to God's own good character, which is righteous, just, you know, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. But he'd rule over a kingdom that's not like an earthly kingdom. And he'd judge between the righteous and the wicked, and he would ensure the wicked receive their justice. And he's also a king who will pour out blessings on those who are in his kingdom. Jesus, as the Christ, also came in this capacity. Now, I haven't even begun to do justice to those ideas, but if you're interested, let me know and I can point you to some things which will help you dig a bit deeper into these things. Knowing more about Jesus will always be a good thing for your faith. And as you know him more, you will love him more. For Jesus to be the Christ, it meant those three things and plenty more. And there's nothing more important than any of us can ever do than confess that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one God promised in the Old Testament who would come and set everything right. And the most important question anyone can ever ask you is, who is Jesus to you? And Peter's statement that Jesus is the Christ, it's correct. And I hope and pray that that is your answer that comes from deep down inside your heart. And that's the first point I want to make this morning. Jesus is the Christ. But that leads to the second point this morning. If you say that Jesus is the Christ, it's really, really important to know what that actually means. That's why I just spent a bit of time before just fleshing it out a little bit for you. Because it's so easily misunderstood. When you misunderstand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, it leads you to very unhelpful places. That's what the second part of our passage this morning deals with. Let's read Mark 8, verses 30 to 33 together. "And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, if you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It's really, really important to understand what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. That's why in verse 30, Jesus sternly warns his disciples not to tell anyone that he's the Christ. Jesus knew, and that's because Jesus knew, that most of the people at the time had a very unhelpful overemphasis on the king part of what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. And even then, they didn't even understand the king part of what that meant properly. If the disciples went around saying that Jesus was the Christ, people would try to make him an earthly king and give him an earthly kingdom, just like they did in John 6 when they realized that Jesus was the Christ. And that would have led to all sorts of problems. And so Jesus told his disciples not to tell anyone. And it's the same reason why Jesus walked away from the crowd in John 6, so that they didn't make him a king. Jesus told the disciples not to tell everyone that he was the Christ because he knew that most people misunderstood what it meant for him to be the Christ. But it wasn't just everybody else who didn't understand. Even Peter himself didn't understand what it meant for Jesus to be the Christ. Even though Peter could say the right words about who Jesus was, Peter didn't know what he was saying. And when Jesus tried to tell Peter what the words that he said actually meant, Peter dragged Jesus aside and rebuked him. Peter tried to tell Jesus that he got it wrong. Now, let me just say, it's never, ever a good idea to try and take Jesus aside and tell him that he's got it wrong. Peter got a severe dressing down in front of all the other disciples when he tried to do it here. And the scariest thing about it is who Jesus calls Peter when Peter tried to rebuke him. Jesus doesn't call him foolish. Jesus didn't call him misguided. What did he say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan." When Peter tells Jesus that he's got it all wrong here, Jesus is saying that it's satanic. You can't get a much harsher rebuke from Jesus than that. Now, in a way, you can sort of understand where Peter is coming from here. He's like all the other Jews, waiting for the Christ to come and be a military and political ruler, a king. He's looking for the day when the Christ comes and leads an army to boot the Romans out. And he thinks that Jesus is the Christ who's going to restore this earthly kingdom to the Jews. And he's quite happy about that because he's really close to Jesus. And that means that he'll probably be an important person when this kingdom actually comes about. We know that's the stuff the disciples were talking about behind Jesus' back, because the Gospels say so. You know, James and John ask Jesus if they can have important positions in Jesus' kingdom, and the other disciples are dirty because James and John ask first. And this is after they were discussing amongst themselves who was the greatest. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, you think they'd get it then, but as he's being taken up into heaven, they're saying, "Are you going to restore the kingdom now?" We're really looking forward to being important people here. When the disciples looked at Jesus and see him as the Christ, they see their ticket to fame and fortune, power, influence, and success. And they're thinking that, and Jesus turns around and says, "Now, my brothers, for me to be the Christ, it means that I'm going to suffer and die and then rise again." And Peter turns around and says, no, Jesus, you can't do that. You're the Christ, you're the King. You're going to go and boot the Romans out, and then I'm going to be the one standing beside you when you do that. You can't suffer and die when you're the Christ. That's not going to work out very well for me. I'm sure Peter would have made his rebuke to Jesus sound really spiritual. You know, Peter could have said, oh, but Jesus, what about Psalm 2? Psalm 2 says the Messiah is going to smash the nations, not be smashed himself. But Jesus could see right through that veneer of that fake spirituality and see straight into Peter's heart. That ultimately, Peter was concerned about himself. He was thinking about the things of man, not the things that God actually wanted. Ultimately, when Peter looked at Jesus as the Christ, he saw what he wanted to see, not who Jesus actually was. And when Jesus tried to say who he actually was, Peter rebuked him, saying, oh, but Jesus, that's not the Christ I want you to be. And the fact that Jesus rebuked Peter as though he was Satan for doing that should send a shudder down all of our spines, because we all do it. At some level, we all look to Jesus and we see what we want to see rather than who he actually is. At some level, something that everyone does is look towards Jesus, and in him we see the person that we want to be. Only on a scale of 1 to 10, Jesus comes in as a 20. We all do it. You know, Marxists look at Jesus and see a political revolutionary who wanted to liberate the poor in a violent revolution, but only he just got killed by the evil ruling classes before he could pull it off. Kind of just like the people that they want to be, really. You know, liberal academics look at Jesus and see a really intelligent, enlightened and wise teacher, kind of just like the way that they see themselves. People who teach the prosperity gospel look to Jesus as someone who knew the keys to health, wealth, and happiness, just like the kind of people that they want to be. Communists see Jesus as the ultimate communist. Capitalists see Jesus as the ultimate capitalist. And on all sides of politics and all sides of political debates, they all claim that Jesus is clearly on their side. Western people of European descent think of Jesus as a good-looking white guy, even though he was as Jewish as they come. And we think that he was a good-looking white European person because that's how we see ourselves. Aussie blokes think Jesus is a good bloke who we'd be mates with because we all think of ourselves as good blokes who are easy to be mates with. But we don't get to choose who Jesus is. We don't get to take him aside and tell him what we think he should do. Jesus is God himself, come in the flesh. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is not made in our image. He is who he is, and he does what he pleases. Any attempt we make to try to bring him down to our size, any attempt we make to try and bring him around to our way of thinking, any attempt we make to try and tell him what he can and can't do, it's not only foolish and misguided. This passage seems to say that it's satanic. Do you know Jesus for who he truly is? Or do you have a nice little box for Jesus to fit in? The good news is that we can know Jesus for who he really and truly is. God doesn't leave us fumbling around in the dark about who Jesus is. Jesus came and lived with us and revealed himself to us when he was here. And he told us who he is and what he came to do and what he will come back to do. And he entrusted people to write these things down. so that you and I can know Jesus today through his word, by the Spirit that he sends, so that we can know him. There is no more important confession that you can make than that Jesus is the Christ. But when you make that confession, you need to understand what you're saying according to what God says it means, not whatever meaning suits you at the time. We need to turn to the pages of Scripture to understand who Jesus is. We need to ask the Spirit to illuminate our minds and open our eyes to what the Bible says. Allow God to speak to us through it, not read it with our eyes and minds closed to what God is saying. And as we read it with eyes open, we'll meet a Jesus who refuses to fit in any boxes we try to put him in. He's too interesting. He's too complex for that. You know, just as a start, we find a prophet who truly speaks God's words, words we need to listen to. A prophet who would condemn people who thought they were okay with God as being hypocrites who were far from God, because he could see their true heart. He'd even condemn the Pharisees, who were people who were respected for how good and righteous their lives looked on the outside. And yet, he was a prophet who would share meals with tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners, the people everyone thought were the lowest of the low. He's a prophet who's constantly calling us out about our sin, not because he's a legalist, but because he knows that sin is turning us away from God and it is an offense to God. And he loves us too much to see us walk down that path of sin, because God is the source of everything good, where we find everything that we truly need. And in turning to God, we find life and life to the full. As we look at Jesus, we also find a priest who did what was needed so that we could have fellowship with God. He became the sin offering himself to turn away God's wrath and wipe the slate clean for everyone who believes in him. And he himself became the temple, the place where we can meet with God personally. We also see a king, the one who rules over everyone and everything, every second of every day. A king whose voice will be obeyed by everything in creation. He speaks to nothing and says, "Let there be light." And out of nothing comes light. He tells a raging storm to stop and immediately it's calm. He curses a fig tree and immediately it withers, never to bear fruit again. We see a king who's laid down a law and one day he will judge everything everyone has ever done according to that law. But a king whose law is good, and it brings hope and life to those who obey it. A king who rode out to defeat the true enemies of his people, sin, death, and the devil, and he did that at the cost of his own life. And because he did that, he's a merciful king who promises to extend mercy to everyone who comes to him asking for it. We see some of that come out in these verses where we learn that for Jesus to be the Christ, it means he must suffer and die at the hands of the Jewish leaders and after 3 days rise again. The most important confession any of us can ever make is that Jesus is the Christ. And we know it's also really important to understand what that actually means. But then the question for each of us is, how do you properly know if you've understood it properly? How do you know if you've properly understood what it means for Jesus to be the Christ? If it's so important to get it right and so easy to get it wrong, how do you know if you have got it right? The answer is, you know you've got it right by the way that you live your life. That's what Jesus says in the next few verses here. I'll read Mark 8, 34 to 38 for you. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. You know you've understood what it means for Jesus to be the Christ if you come after him. When you understand who he is, you come to him to listen to his words. And even though he says some really tough things which turn a lot of people away, you know if you understand who he is properly when you say with Peter, "Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." When you realize that he is such a great high priest, we draw near with confidence to his throne of grace, and we approach the throne of this king where we receive mercy and grace to help in times of need. If we truly understand who Jesus is, we come to him. And what does it look like to come to him? Now, there's lots I could say in these verses, but we'll just focus on three aspects of what it looks like to come to him in verse 34 there. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow him. Basically, life isn't about you. It never has been about you. About getting the things you want. Making sure things work out the way that you want. It's about God. It's about his glory. Adam and Eve, when they were put in the garden in the first place, they weren't put there so they could build a glorious, gorgeous garden for themselves. They were there to live under God's rule. And by doing that, bring glory to him and experience his blessings through their obedience to him. And Jesus wasn't on about himself. He was on about God's glory too. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane where he prayed, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." And although in his humanness, it wasn't his first choice, but he went and he willingly endured the cross for God and his glory, not for himself. Closer to home. What does it mean for you? First, and this might sound a little bit silly to say, but it's important to say it. When Jesus says follow him, it means follow him. That is, listen to what he says and do it. Look at his example and follow it. It's not the other way around. When we call ourselves Christians, we don't go around and do whatever we want to do and expect Jesus to come along too. He's not a get-out-of-hell-free card that we carry around with us and we bring him out whenever we want to and then hide him away when we think he might be a bit embarrassing. He's the Christ, he's the King, he's the Lord. He's given us his example and he's given us his word. We follow him. We go wherever he is. We don't go wherever we want to go and then look around to see if he's come with us. Or just go wherever we go and just assume that he's around somewhere. And we go where he is, knowing that when we follow him, we find real and true and everlasting life. Also, when you understand who Jesus is, you come to him by denying yourself. What does that mean? It means you refuse to give thought or express concern for yourself. You disregard yourself. You pay no attention to yourself. Say no to yourself. Now, I'm under no illusions that this is really hard for everyone living in the Western world today. In the Western world, You are the center of your own universe. You're constantly bombarded with advertising telling you to buy products because you're worth it. You're constantly told that you need to think about yourself. You know, especially when it comes to finances, we're told we need to be concerned. You need to be concerned about your financial future. Our society is becoming a society which celebrates everyone's right to say yes to every selfish and sinful impulse, but expect everybody else to pick up the bill when things go wrong. And we're not just talking about saying no to yourself when you feel like a chocolate, but you know you shouldn't. If Jesus is the Christ, if he's the one who's made us okay with God, and he's the King of the universe who's making all things work together for the good of those who love him, we don't need to worry about ourselves, because we can trust him. That whatever he's got planned for us is way better in the long run than anything we could ever plan. You know, talk to anybody who's really known and loved Jesus for a really long time, and that's the testimony you'll hear them share over and over again. That God knows way better than I do. And I'm linking in with the second one now. You know, coming to Jesus is about taking up your cross when you come to him. We should consider ourselves as dead now, even though we live. We should consider ourselves as living sacrifices. The fact is, Jesus may lead you to places where you never would ever go yourself. The life that Jesus promises isn't blessed as far as the world is concerned. Jesus says that it's the poor and the meek who are blessed, that the ones who are persecuted are the ones who are blessed. Now, even going so far to say that if you want to come to him, you will be persecuted. Jesus has even led some of our brothers and sisters to an untimely death. When we come to Jesus, we walk away from the things that the world can give us. Even though the world gives us those things for a short time, and those things that the world does give us bring us more hurt than any blessing that they ever give. Yet when we really get that Jesus is the Christ, we follow after him, living a life of self-denial, carrying a cross, considering ourselves as good, as dead, and we do it with joy for the hope and the life that we find in following Jesus as the Christ. Here's a story I came across in a commentary about someone who really got that Jesus is the Christ. And you could see that he got it by what he did with his life. I came across this in Con Campbell's Story of God commentary on 1, 2 and 3 John, but it's relevant here. And in it, Con says, "There's nothing like a crisis to reveal what people really believe. The tragedy of the Titanic was therefore very revealing. One of the victims of the Titanic's catastrophic sinking was a pastor by the name of John Harper, whose story is recorded by Moody Adams in the book The Titanic's Last Hero. Harper led a vibrant Baptist church in London, and he was travelling to Chicago to preach for several weeks at Moody Church, where his preaching the previous year had been highly successful. A widower, he was on board the Titanic with his six-year-old daughter, Annie Jessie, and sister Jessie Leach. When the Titanic hit an iceberg on the night of 14th of April 1912, he was able to put his daughter and his sister on lifeboat 11. Before putting his little daughter on the lifeboat, he knelt down, kissed her, and told her that she would see him again someday. With his loved ones safely away in the lifeboat, he turned back. He returned to the deck of the Titanic, yelling, 'Women, children, and unsaved,' into the lifeboats. As the ship began to break in two, Harper jumped into the icy, dark waters along with many others. That night, 1,528 people went into the water. John Harper was seen swimming to people in the water, trying to lead them to Jesus before it was too late. He swam up to one young man who was clinging to some debris. Harper asked him if he was saved. The young man wasn't. He tried to lead the young man to Christ, but the man refused. So Harper took off his life jacket and threw it to the young man, saying, "Here, you need this more than I do." And he swam to other people. A few minutes later, he returned to the young man, but this time he was successful in leading him to Christ. Of the multitude in the water that night, only some were rescued, and this young man was one of them. In Hamilton, Ontario, 4 years later, this survivor recounted how John Harper had led him to Christ, and he saw him swimming to other people. And before succumbing to the frigid waters, Harper's last words were, "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved." It's an amazing little-known story about courageous faith in the moment of great crisis. Harper's actions that night proved that he really got that Jesus is the Christ. He saw that people needed saving, not from the waters, but from their sins. He spent his last moments lovingly sharing the good news of Jesus with the lost. He could have escaped to safety on Lifeboat 11 with his beloved daughter. But instead, he denied himself. Harper's worldview had been profoundly changed by belief in Jesus, and his worldview required him to come to Jesus by denying himself, taking up his cross, and following him. And I think we can be sure that in losing his life for Jesus' sake and the Gospels, John Harper's life has been saved. You know, our context here in Gympie, it's not swimming around in freezing waters only a short time away from death. But that's how denying himself, taking up his cross and following Christ worked out in Harper's context then. What does it look like in your context now? In what ways can you care about the needs of others without even stopping to think about yourself? How are you trying to save your own life? When following Christ means taking up a cross, counting yourself as already dead. Not being concerned about this life, being willing to lose it in order to find it in real life. What does following Jesus rather than him following you look like in your life? Jesus is the Christ, and it's a wonderful and glorious truth for all of us because of what it truly means. May we all show that we get that and get what it really means by coming to him, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word to us today. Even more, we thank you that Jesus is the Christ. We pray that each and every day we may more fully understand what that means. Knowing what it means, may we confess it with our lips and with our lives often, and with great joy, knowing who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And help us to live consistent with our confession. We're sorry for the times where we think of ourselves. We try to save our own lives. We expect you to follow us. And when we're ashamed of you, we bring these sins before you to your throne of grace, confessing them, asking forgiveness, knowing that you promise that we will find mercy when we come to you asking for it. Knowing that Jesus is the Christ, help us to live denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. And in doing that, may we find the life that you promise. In Jesus' name, amen. We now come to a time of communion. As I was saying before, in the Bible, God reveals himself.